Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful that we have the privilege of meeting as your people today. We are eagerly awaiting just the opportunity now to open your word and to open it not just by ourselves, but knowing that you, our God, are here, you're with us, and we're praying that you, God, would work by your Spirit in our midst to apply your word to our hearts. Open our eyes that we can understand the truth. Open our ears that we would be quick to hear. Keep us, we pray, from distraction. And then have your Spirit apply your word to our heart, that we would see those things that we need to see and see those ways that you mean to effect change in our lives. And may we just love your plan and love the plan that you laid out, that we would be the household of God. And we pray, God, that we would understand more and more what that means, and that we would love that this is your plan and long for you to make us into the house that you planned for us to be. So, God, bless your word and bless us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recently, I was watching the remake of an old Western movie. This old Western movie had a somewhat common plot line to it. A little part of the plot was, you know, the dad is there and he's gonna have to go off somewhere, and you know, man's got to do what a man's got to do. He can't see any way around it. He's just got to do this. And so he looks to the oldest son that he's going to leave there at the house and on the farm. And he looks at him and he says, I want you to look after the place and I want you to take care of your mother. And, you know, the boy, you've seen this in probably lots of different movies, lots of different ways. The boy probably at this point is a combination of honored, right? You're trusting me to do something as important as look after the place and look after my mother. I'm honored. And yet he's fearful at the same time because he's like, I'm not exactly sure I'm ready to do what you're giving me to do. I'm a little, you know, I mean, maybe in a few years this would be a good idea. I'm not sure this is a good idea now, but the situation is forced on him. And so he takes it on. And in part, that way of thinking helps us understand part of what's going on in our text today. Our text is mainly verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, and it's part of this larger section that John just read, verses 11 through 22, and it picks up that God has a great plan for his children. God has a great plan for every one of us, those of us that are his children. And the plan is this: we are the place where God dwells. Isn't that an amazing plan? Like, God dwelling in you, that's the plan. And you're like, wait a minute. I'm a sinful person, and you have the idea that God would dwell here? And yet that's the plan. God means to dwell in you individually and then in us collectively as the local body of Christ here at Stony Hill. And this fact, I think, probably makes you feel honored and fearful. Honored because, wow, God dwelling in me, that's awesome. This is a privilege. I can't imagine. This is great. And then fearful because you're like, it seems, in just in my own way of thinking, that I'd want to be different. I'd want to be more special than I am. I'd want to not the same. You know, you maybe just reflect on the sins you committed this past week, and you're like, I don't feel like I'm quite where I ought to be. If the plan is God dwells in me, it doesn't. Is this premature? Maybe is what you're thinking, kind of like the boys. Is this premature for us to be this? And yet, my hope is that through this sermon, you will not shrink from the task, but rather to recognize that it is in fact beyond you. Right? If you can't make you fit to be the place where God dwells. And so what we must recognize, and we'll be emphasizing throughout the sermon, is only Christ can make you fit to be the place where God dwells. So our emphasis here will be on Christ, how He Himself makes us fit vessels for in which God will dwell. And that God will also work through this text to help us to long for Christ to make the kinds of changes in us that make us more fit. As more sin get pushed away and more righteousness is practiced by us, it becomes, incrementally more fitting that God would dwell there. And I think there's an aspect of that in this text as well. So our theme then today is that Christ makes us the house where God dwells, right? Christ makes us the house where God dwells. God's going to dwell here in you as an individual and in us collectively, and only Christ can make us a fit place for God to dwell. We have really an outline then with 3 points. This is pretty common around here. We are members. This is the first one. We are members of the household of God. Secondly, Jesus determines the shape of the house. And then thirdly, Christ makes us the house where God dwells. If we want to pick up on that illustration of the boy, we'd almost have to take the boy one step back and make him like some foster kid, some kid who's going to be adopted. First, God actually has to take us and make us part of His house. And then He says, point number two is going to be, He's going to take you and He's going to tell you what being a man looks like. He's going to tell you what being the church of God is supposed to look like. It's not up to us to determine what the church of God is supposed to look like. It's for God to tell us what the church of God is supposed to look like. It's not for you to tell yourself what a Christian is supposed to look like. It's for God to tell you what a Christian man or woman looks like. And then He'll turn to you and say, now be that. And of course, you know you'll only be the fit place for God to dwell because Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ alone makes you the type of person where it would be right for God to dwell in. So there's a big overview. First then, we are members of the household of God. We're focusing in this first point on verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, right, far off. No longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And the focus here is on the Gentiles. We've talked about this a little bit in this section. We've been talking about this section talks about those who are far off who have been brought near, right? And the idea is that we were not part of God's people throughout the Old Testament, and yet, though you are a Gentile, though you were not a Jew, God has saved you. And this text teaches us that even if you started out far from God, God can save you. And so if you've started out far from God yourself, God, this is not a hindrance. God can still save you. You don't have to worry about your past or argue about your unworthiness. All of that's true. And yet, Christ can still save you. And it teaches us that the same is true for those who start out there. Just because you start out near to God, just because you start out, perhaps even today we might say, in the church, doesn't mean that you're saved. You still need a Savior. You're closer, you're nearer, and yet only Christ. And that's the emphasis of our text. That's what we were talking about. We were just kind of reviewing weeks past. Our conclusion was, though, that your starting place does not determine your destiny, but Christ does. And he does this through the cross. You can be right with God. You can be at peace with God, as our text spoke about weeks past, because Jesus died on the cross. Right? But the reason why you belong as part of God's house is not your starting point, not what you brought to the table, but what Christ has done when he died on the cross and when he rose again. And Jesus takes people from among Jews and Gentiles and moves them into one new family called the one new man. And again, we're still reviewing, but we're trying to see and lay the context for our text today. And our text then picks up from there. And it says, okay, yeah, last week we were talking about the one new man. This week we're talking about you're the household of God, right? We are all the household of God. As a matter of fact, one of these things you probably heard before, it's more legitimate to call us people the house of God than to call a building a house of God. And a building becomes a house of God, I suppose, once the people who are the house of God actually get in it. We are the church. We are the church. And so now we're able to understand the Gentile reference here. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are saints. You are part of the household of God. You are part of the one new man. And all of this because Jesus Christ died and rose again. And here we're trying to make clear the gospel. You cannot be right with God in any other way than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can take anyone, no matter your background, no matter your sin, and he can wash away your sins. And if you don't understand that gospel, we urge you to come speak with us afterwards. We have to get this clear. The rest of the sermon really is not for you. If you've not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then the rest of this passage about you being the household of God doesn't really apply to you. First, you have to become the household of God, and then you can learn how to be the household of God. But first, you have to become part of it. And so we start with the gospel here today. But what are the implications if you are saved by Jesus? If Jesus Christ has saved you, if Jesus Christ has taken you from far, has brought you near, he saved you, what does that mean for your life? Well, one thing that it means is that it doesn't matter your birth. See, the world tells you why you matter. You matter because you were born here. You matter because you have this job, because you have this education, because you have this size of a bank account, because you live in this particular neighborhood, because you have this status at work. You matter because you. And the gospel completely turns all of this on its head. And it says to you, you matter not because of your background, whether it was really good, it doesn't make you any better. And whether it was really bad, it doesn't really stand against you. You matter because of Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, he can take you no matter what your background was, and he can take you and he can bring you into his household. You are a child of God. You're adopted by God in Christ. You are a son and a daughter of the King. And you matter because of Jesus Christ. And so when the world tells you you don't matter for all those reasons, know that the only one who really does matter, God, his opinion of you is different than the world's opinion of you. And you can just tell the world that you're not listening to them. You actually have to stop listening to them. But you tell them that you don't have to listen to them because the only one that matters, the King of the universe, has accepted you in Jesus Christ. And your identity then is one who is part of the household of God. We are his precious possession. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Nobody can pluck us out of his hands. He loves us. He gave his son for us. And if he's already given us his son, he will surely give us all things that we need. This God loves us. He protects us. He watches over us. He'll carry us to our glorious heavenly dwelling place. This is a wonderful God who loves you, and you matter because God loves you in Christ. Now let me drive this home just a little bit more by reflecting on the Gospels. That is, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, one of the ways that this passage wants us, we've been trying to emphasize contrast, right? Remember, you were way out there and now you're here. I want to just work on that another minute here. Remember how the Jews thought about the Gentiles? Remember the Pharisee? One that always comes to mind is that Pharisee who was standing next to a tax collector in Luke chapter 18, and he says, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so and so-and-so, and especially this tax collector. And they had this idea that because they were close to God, you know, because they were Jews, that they had some sort of special, you know, status, that they were better than those who were, you know, further away. And this passage picks up on that language, alien, stranger. Remember when you were an alien and a stranger, and yet God has brought you near? And this idea that you were so far from God and God has brought you near is a wonderful and glorious truth. Don't be afraid that you were a stranger and alien. Don't be afraid to say that, yeah, I was once very far from God. I have no claim in me. Don't be afraid to say that. When people say that you have no claim on God, you should say, you're right. As a stranger, as an alien, as a rejecter of God, I have no right to think that God would love me and care for me. And yet, as we're trying to emphasize in this text, what God does is He takes us no matter where we start from, and He brings us into his household. And again, your basis of your worth is because Christ loves you, and in Christ your sins are forgiven. And that means that in this church, we're all the same. Right? In this church, we don't have favorites and not favorites. You're not more a member of a church because you've been a place longer, that you grew up here and somebody grew up there, or you've always been in the church and they had a scandalous background, or any other ways that people try to make distinctions among brothers and sisters in Christ in one body. There's no room for division. As a matter of fact, much of what's going on in the rest of Ephesians will be talking about how we ought to live differently and how there must be unity and how we must not think of ourselves as that's them and this is us, but rather we are all part of the body of Christ at Stony Hill. So we must remember then that your background doesn't matter. We are all one. We're all part of the body of Christ and all only through Jesus Christ. Well, number two then, Jesus shapes the house. Jesus shapes the house. See, the church is not something where we can all just get together and say, well, we're meeting here. What do we want to do? That's not how it works. What do we want to do? We were thinking, and you just make up your own. These are not choices for us to make on our own arbitrarily. And this part of the text helps us see. We are built on the foundation of, this is verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So first of all, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, who are these people? Well, those were the ones who received the gospel message. They were the ones through whom the gospel message, they heard the gospel, they received the gospel. Many of them recorded the gospel. What we have recorded comes from them. They were inspired by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write down God's word for us. They proclaimed the gospel message. They proclaimed the gospel message to Jew and Gentile alike. And so they were the ones through whom the message first came. And if you now believe the gospel, thank God that he had apostles and prophets who heard from him and delivered God's message to us, right? Well, to people generations ago, but that has been carried forward to our day. What's important here is who's the one who told the apostles and prophets what to believe? And the point is not that they themselves came up with their own message, but that they got the message from God and they gave it to us. And then the onus is then on us to do the same thing, to take the message from God and carry that forward to the next generation. Week by week, I don't stand up here and tell you what my church back home used to do. Week by week, I tell you what God's Word says. And sometimes that means that God's Word's going to tweak a few ways that my church back home did things kind of in a different direction. And that's fine. I have to decide, will I believe what my church back home taught me? I know they meant well. Or will I believe the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets as recorded in the Word of God? I found, by and large, my church back home did a lot of things right. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for faithful brothers and sisters who were at Grace Baptist Church in Decatur, Illinois, who helped me understand what the Bible says. And yet I found they're not right on everything. and I must choose a side. And in this, we have our word, we have our marching orders. Our church, whatever our church will be, whatever Stony Hill Baptist Church is going to be, has to be submitting to whatever God's word says, whatever God delivered to us through the apostles and prophets. But next, I want to move on to Jesus Christ being this cornerstone. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone? I mean, the apostles and prophets are, you know, the foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. What does it mean? Well, it points to, yes, the apostles and prophets are important, but yes, yet the most important stone as it is, as it were, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, in that particular time period, buildings were built different than they are today. They were built so that this thing called the cornerstone was a little bit not so much as something you'd hope to, you know, stumble across as you wandered around looking for stones. It would be crafted and made in a particular way, but it was a great stone because it was a stone that actually represented a good angle and a good firm foundation that you could build upon. And what it would do is you laid out the cornerstone is you would lay out the wall that direction and the wall that direction based on this would tell you which direction to build the wall. And as a matter of fact, you had to have a good firm foundation so you could stack and you could stack it straight up. So you needed to not just pick any old stone to be the cornerstone because it's going to set the trajectory for the entire building. You get a bad cornerstone, you got a bad building. And so it emphasizes that if we are going to be the kind of church that God means for us to be, we have to be built on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, we're just emphasizing the same point, has to be the basis on which we do everything that we do. Again, we're not allowed to sort of just say, well, I think we might go this direction, or we might go that direction. No, God sets the trajectory, and he has shown us the direction that we must go in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we don't think there's any conflict between the apostles and prophets and Christ, right? They won't contradict. The same God is Christ's word that's being delivered through the apostles and prophets. So there's no conflict here. But it's an emphasis here, again, to say that if we are going to be the church of God, if we are to be the household of God here, we must not think that it's up to us to say what Christian maturity looks like, or it's up to us to say what this Christian fellowship is going to look like. Rather, we must always say, we think we have an idea, but let's check the scriptures and see if we're right. And if what we're doing doesn't match up to God's word, we say, well, we should get ourselves in line with the cornerstone. We should get ourselves in line with what the apostles and prophets have taught us. We then must commit to being formed by Jesus Christ in the Bible. Only if we commit ourselves to following the direction of the cornerstone do we have a right to identify ourselves as a church of God. If we won't line up with the cornerstone, if we won't submit to the Word of God, we might think about calling ourselves something other than the church of God. The last point then is that Christ makes us the house of God, or the house where God dwells. This is verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's two things I want to emphasize here. And one is that you're already the place where God dwells. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of going back to that boy. Like you're already the one who can look after. You're thinking, this doesn't seem right, but I'm already the place where God dwells? And the truth is, yes. Because it says in verse 21, you are a holy temple in the Lord. And verse 22, you are a dwelling place for God. So it's already true that you are a holy temple. It's already true that you're a dwelling place for God. Now, this idea, I want to just emphasize for a few minutes, this idea of temple. The idea of temple just goes throughout the whole Bible. We won't have the time that it'll take to really exhaust this idea, but we spoke about it a little bit in our prayer time. We addressed it. See, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God especially dwelt. If you wanted to go worship God, you had to go to the particular place. There was a tabernacle, later replaced by the temple, but in there was the Holy of Holies. That was where God especially was. If you wanted to go worship God, you had to go to that particular place. And that particular place, it was not just, you know, any old place where, you know, let's just tell God to go over there. No, no, no. God had given specific description about what that place was supposed to be built like, right? Particular materials that would be used to build it, particular ways in which the Holy of Holies was surrounded by a greater temple or tabernacle structure, surrounded by, and then it's more and more ways in which this was a very specific place where God dwelt. And then when we find ourselves then moving to the New Testament, there's not necessarily just one simple voice about what the temple is in the New Testament, and I want to give you three ways to think about the temple in the New Testament, because there's at least three in the New Testament. One is that Jesus is the temple, right? So one change that happens in the New Testament is that Jesus himself is the temple. And where do we get this idea? Well, the text that we read for our prayer time, John 2, verse 19. He's standing by the temple. He's standing by the building called the temple. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, this guy's crazy. Do you know? Doesn't he know how long it took our fathers to build this building? Doesn't he know? And verse 21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is saying, yeah, there's a temple building there. I'm actually the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it back up. I will die, and on the third day I'll be raised again. And he began to refer to himself as the place where God especially dwelt. Jesus is the temple. And Jesus claims then to be the place where God again specially dwells. So we don't expect once Jesus came, he already came, right? We don't expect God to especially dwell in a tabernacle or a temple. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And this idea will carry on all the way into eternity. Actually, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, it speaks about this. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. What's heaven going to be like? No temple in the city. Why? Why would there be no temple in heaven? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So one of the ways that the New Testament teaches us to think about the temple is that God specially dwells in Jesus. And yet, there's more. God also dwells, the temple also in the New Testament is spoken of you being a temple. Remember, this is the building block for what we've been talking about so far in this sermon. You are the temple. Right? You think of a Bible verse that talks about that? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are a temple. Remember how we said this doesn't seem like such a good idea, and yet God's plan is to make you the place where he dwells. And then as we've been talking about in our text, it's not just you are the temple, we. When a bunch of us little tiny temples get together in this room, we together are the temple or the household of God, as our text today speaks of it. Christians collectively are a temple. And again, I just point your attention to verses 21 and 22. You are a holy temple in the Lord, right? We are a holy temple in the Lord. Or verse 22, we are a dwelling place for God. So the temple language is applied to the household of God, the one new man, the church. We are the place where God dwells. And you think, this is astounding. This is an honor and, again, a fearful thing because I'm not sure that I'm quite ready to be what I need to be. If God's supposed to dwell here, I probably ought to clean things up a bit. Yeah. So the Bible teaches that Christians, individually and collectively, already are the temple, already have Christ living in us, already have the Holy Spirit in us. And yet we are also becoming the temple. So what I want to emphasize here now is that you, yes, you are the temple, but you're not quite yet. You haven't arrived yet. Let's just say that. And anybody feel perfectly holy and glorified? Nope. So we already become the dwelling place, and yet there's a sense in which we're becoming what we ultimately will be. So verse 21 also says, grows into a holy temple. It doesn't just say you are a holy temple, you grow into a holy temple. Or verse 22 says, being built together into a dwelling place. So briefly then, we are becoming in at least two ways. One, numerically, right? How are we becoming the temple? Numerically, what does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7 says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What that means is he's speaking about the body being grown up. And what he's getting at in this section is not everybody. So if all the redeemed are the household of God, what's true is that not everybody who's going to be saved is saved yet. Does that make sense? Right? Like once everybody's saved, Jesus comes back. So we still have people to get saved. So we still have gospel work to do. We still have missions work to do. So there's a sense in which the temple is growing. It's being built because there's still more people who are going to be saved. They're going to individually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to become part of the body in which God dwells. And so part of the numeric growth then is that other people are going to become Christians. Yet, the second part of the growth is a part that's probably been in your mind for a while now. It's that you're not quite as holy as you should be. You're not quite as righteous as you think, wow, if I'm going to be, you know, if the Old Testament temple had to be a special building, then I have to be kind of like a special holy person. And I'm not, well, I mean, I'm not as bad as I used to be, but I'm not as righteous as I ought to be. And that's true too. So 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower for bread and for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. In the context here, it's speaking about how righteousness is one of the things that God is up to in us, right? We should be becoming more righteous collectively, right? You individually, right, need to become more righteous. We all need to become more righteous. The theme of us walking in a manner worthy, us being united, us, you know, looking like the church is supposed to look, that's just a big theme in the Bible. Your sanctification matters to God. Why? Because God's going to dwell, is dwelling in you, and means for you to be the kind of place that it makes sense that God would dwell in. And that's what God's doing in you. He's making you more and more like Christ through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the book of Ephesians will play out how we are to be different in our own personal growth and spiritual maturity and us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and being a united body of Christ here. I want to end with one last point. Again, how does it make sense that God would dwell or be able to dwell in you? I just want to kind of back up and just look at this passage one last time. It's just amazing, right? You were born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, right? And you were far off from God. And yet you've been brought near in Jesus Christ. It's so amazing how unfit you were by birth to be the place where God dwells, and how God says, I don't care how far they are, I don't care how sinful they are, I'm going to make them the place where I dwell. And you're going to say, this doesn't make sense because we're so sinful and we're so far from God. And we were running from God. We were not running after, running from God. How does this even make sense? And it only makes sense because of Jesus Christ. Stop looking to yourself. Stop looking for things going on in your life to make sense of why God would want to dwell in you. The only reason this can make sense biblically is because there's someone named Jesus Christ who died on the cross, bore your punishment, gives you his righteousness, and makes you a new creation. And who now lives in you, and has a spirit at work in you, making you more and more like Jesus. This passage centers on Jesus Christ. Right? If verse 21 and verse 22 talk about the fact that we are this structure, we are a holy temple, how does it happen? Well, the first words of verse 21 and the first words of verse 22 help us see how it works. In whom? That is Jesus Christ. That's how the structure is built up, because we're in Christ. In verse 22, the same way. In him, who? In Christ, you were built up into a dwelling place of God. We are only fit to be a holy temple. We are only fit to be the building in which God dwells because we are first in Christ. Our Heavenly Father turns to us and says to us, Son, I need you to do something. I need you to be the place where God dwells. And he said that to us when we were far off, and we're like, this is crazy. And yet, he brought us near. He saved us. He dwells in us. He changes us. Your fitness to be the place where God dwells does not rest in you. It rests only in Christ Jesus. And like the son who was not yet ready, I don't think I'm everything that I need to be. God is more and more conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Again, if you get anything out of this, the fact that you are the dwelling place of God means you ought to take your sanctification much more seriously than you do. To reflect then, in these closing minutes, on the glory of Jesus Christ. He alone made you alive. He alone has forgiven your sins. He alone has given you the hope of eternal life. He alone has changed you so that God dwells in you now by faith. He alone is sanctifying you so that you're becoming more and more like Christ every day. And he alone will one day return and bring you he'll put you in a glorified body and he'll take you to be with him forever and ever. Christ alone. Christ alone explains how any of this is going to happen. God's great plan to take a sinful person like you and a sinful person like me and make us into the temple in which God dwells is a privilege about what you could never have hoped for apart from Christ. You could never have hoped for this, right? Imagine you, far away, sinful person. Oh, I'd like to be the place where God dwells. Never would have happened. And yet God has made this awesome privilege a reality in Jesus Christ. It's your present reality. It's your glorious future. Praise God for what Christ has already done and made of you through the cross, but don't miss the change he intends to ongoingly make in you. He wants to make you more like Christ. He wants to make you a more fit place for God to dwell eternally. He is doing that. Don't work against your sanctification. Don't consider it a small matter. I'm going to heaven. What does it matter if I'm holy? You are the place where God dwells. Step up to this, as it were. Right? Now, you can only battle sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, so don't try to do it on your own as if it's all in your strength, but don't lay back and say, it doesn't matter if I'm holy. Press into this privilege. Don't be content to be the imperfect vessel. Press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And don't do it by looking to your own strength. Do it by looking to Jesus Christ and him alone. But know that in Christ, you can become far different, far more a beautiful example of what Christ can do in you and the kind of vessel where God dwells. May God make of us holy people who are so privileged and yet thankful that he dwells in us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the way that your word addresses us and helps us to see that we who really had no right to think that God would ever want to really even to just not punish us. And yet now we who were far off, we who were dead in trespasses and sin, we have been brought near by Jesus Christ and you dwell in us. Because we're in Christ, we praise you for this privilege. We praise you for this honor. We praise you for what you've already done in us. And we praise you for the plans that you have for us in the future to sanctify us and to glorify us and to bring us to your eternal home so we can fellowship with you forever. Thank you for your great plan of dwelling in and among us eternally. Lord God, may this be a joy-giving thought to us. May we stand in awe that this was your plan. And yet, may we at the same time be so thankful that this is your plan. What a privilege. What an honor. No greater thing can be imagined than to be the household of God, the place where God dwells. No one more glorious, no one more, no higher privilege than to be a vessel in which God dwells. Thank you, God, for this great privilege. May we see the privilege, marvel that you would choose us, and yet long by your Spirit's help to be more and more conformed into the type of vessel in which it makes sense for God to dwell eternally. Sanctify us. Help us to love your plan for our sanctification. Help us to strive for it by your strength. And help us to be the kind of church that people can see has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may this change adorn the gospel well, so that as we go to speak the gospel, souls would hear, be receptive, and be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.